It might help just to have a Bible in front of you and to find Numbers 22. Numbers 22. It's fairly near to the front. The most important book of the Bible is the book of contents, which is right at the front where you'll find where Numbers is. So I remember a time at Theological College in Cambridge. Things had become quite tense in the college about certain theological issues. Particularly, it was so long ago, the ordination of women. One particular staircase in our hall, was F staircase, was the centre of opposition to the ordination of women, primarily on theological grounds. And they were known in the college as the Sound Boys. The Sound Boys. The Sound Boys on F staircase used to like to say that they were putting the fun back into fundamental. Others thought they were putting the mental back into fundamental. Things became quite difficult, honestly, and people became really suspicious of one another. And then one of our tutors preached a simply brilliant sermon on Mark 3, 1-6. It's the man with the withered hand. And he talked about how people came looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And he talked about our attitudes to one another. He talked about us using what he called the hermeneutic of suspicion, by which he meant that we assumed that other people on the other side of the debate were to be doubted until proven innocent. We were seeing everyone through our doubts about them. And he said, when we're all looking at one another with that kind of lens, we're not really seeing each other as we really are. And we're not prepared to listen to anyone who doesn't agree with us. It was a powerful and timely sermon. Really had an impact on that course, on that time within the college. And that sense, I think, today of just not listening to people with whom we disagree is just growing and growing. I remember, though, it chiefly for the reaction of one of our friends afterwards. Walking out of the service, I remember that friend turning to my wife and I and saying, "That's exactly what the Sound Boys needed to hear. Jeremy really stuck it up them." And I just thought, in other words, you have completely missed the point of the sermon. The point was not that one side was right and the other was wrong. The point was that we were looking for a reason to accuse one another. We were all viewing each other with such suspicion that it was starting to tear the community to pieces. It was a challenge to love and to listen. It wasn't to gloat in a sermon that we imagined put the boot into the other side. But it's always easier, isn't it, to see the faults of other people than our own. Dealing honestly and humbly with our own issues is much harder. It's much easier to project blame onto other people than to allow God to convict us, to allow God to bring us to our knees, to say sorry, and to find a new way. It's interesting, the two letters are very different. The first letter is dealing with all of the problems that are external to them, all of the external pressures. This letter is all about what's wrong within them, all about what they need to address. Let's turn to Revelation 2, but just keep a finger in Numbers 22. I'm going to use that same simple structure we talked about last week. Promise that each of the letters has praise and then challenge and then promise. So let's look at what the risen Jesus praises first about the church in Pergamum. Verse 13, he begins, "I know where you live." Now, that might sound a bit sinister, but don't imagine it being said by Ray Winston. "I know where you live." Yeah, I know.
"And I bet responsibly with Bet365.
Other betting companies, of course, are available. The risen Jesus is saying, "I know where what the place you live is like. I know it's got a throne to Satan within it. That really wasn't very helpful for my voice. Twice in verse 13, we're told that Pergamum is a place where Satan dwells and where he has his throne. And that double reference seems to be about the imperial cult. Pergamum was the center of the imperial cult in the whole of Asia Minor. It dominated the city entirely, apart from lots of other temples and shrines. But the imperial cult was the center of the city. So the emperor's power over life and death, the emperor's claim to be both God and king, is that which led to his personification as Satan, as an expression of the power of the devil. Against that difficult background, the risen Jesus is so pleased that they have been faithful and true. We could translate verse 13 as, "You held on fast to my name." They're clinging, they're cleaving to his name. Despite all the pressure to bow the knee, despite all the pressure to sacrifice to Caesar as divine, despite all the pressure just to go through it as a formality to get out of jail free, they've refused to do so. They've refused to knuckle under. They have refused to accept the lordship of anyone other than Jesus Christ. And they refuse to do so even though it's cost one of their leaders his life. Second half of verse 13, "You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So the risen Jesus begins by praising their faithfulness to him. Their faithfulness in spite of terrible persecution. I'm going to have to have a drink. It's all Ray Winston's fault. But the risen Jesus then goes on second to challenge the church in Pergamum. Despite all that praise, he continues, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." He also goes on to challenge the teaching of the Nicolaitans, we touched on briefly last week. What does all this mean? I think it's about their desire to compromise, about their desire to have their cake and eat it. And at worst, it's about living a lie, about people saying one thing and doing another. To try and explain all of that, we're going to have to look at the story of Balaam, whose story is told in Numbers 22 to 24. And he is a complex character. He's approached by Balak, king of Moab, because Balak's just heard that the Israelites have crushed the Amorites and they're coming, and he fears that his people are going to be next. Balaam was an internationally known prophet and magician. There are things that have been discovered by archaeology which record some of his prophecies. So he was clearly famous at the time. And Balak approaches Balaam and basically says, "Look, will you come along and curse the Israelites for me? Curse them so we've got a chance of winning in battle." Balaam tells him to come back the next day. He prays and God says, "No. You can't do that." So Balaam says, "It's pointless. I can't go against the purpose and intention of God." The embassy goes home. Balak sends another embassy back, this time with a promise of loads of presents. And Balaam again asks them to wait while he consults the Lord. And again he says, "I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God," verse 18 in Numbers 22. So thus far, though he's not a member of God's people, Balaam has obeyed God's instruction to the letter. But he is divided. He is conflicted. Yes, he wants still to obey God, but he also wants to find a way to do what Balak asks. He wants to be rewarded by Balak and by God. He wants to have his cake and eat it. So God gives Balaam permission to go with Balak's men. Now, when I say permission, I have in mind Romans 1 where Paul talks about God giving people over to their sinful desires. I think that's what's happening here. He gives Balaam over to his sinful desire. He wants to do this. He wants to find a way somehow to ride both horses at the same time. So God yields Balaam up to his wrong desire. Doesn't mean God approves. Permission isn't approval. Giving someone up to their sinful desire doesn't mean that that desire is therefore right. And even that desire to go against God's purpose is something that grieves the Lord. Then we have the famous story of how the angel of the Lord stands in his way with his sword drawn. It happens three times. Balaam's donkey turns aside from the angel three times, causes Balaam to beat the donkey so much that God eventually has mercy and enables the donkey to speak to the prophet. Chastened when he sees the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, verse 31 of chapter 22, Balaam bows low and falls down in surrender. He promises not to speak a single word other than God has spoken. So he gets that every time he sees the people of Israel, and Balak expects him to prophesy over them and to curse them, Balaam is only able to speak blessing over them, only able to prophesy great things for the people of Israel. You can imagine that Balak gets really, really frustrated with this. Balaam just says, but God is not a man that he should lie. Does he speak then and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I've received a command to bless. God has blessed and I cannot change it. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 23. So it seems that despite going on a journey that God did not want him to undertake, when Balaam got there, he didn't do as Balak required. Yet that is not the end of the story. Although Balaam doesn't speak any word of prophecy or curse that God has not given him, he still finds a way to have his cake and eat it. He finds a way to do as Balak required. Finds a way to do it without directly disobeying God himself. Instead of cursing Israel, which is what Balak wanted, he gives Balak some cunning advice. We only hear of this in Numbers 31:16. And essentially, Balaam seems to have said, you know, I can't curse Israel because God's not allowing me to do that. What you need to do is so to lead them astray that God will curse them for you. Then you won't need to curse them because God will bring judgment himself. It's weird, isn't it? He broke no command. He spoke no false prophecy because he daren't. He wanted to obey God by speaking as he was constrained to do, and yet he gave advice to Balak which managed to defeat or at least significantly delay God's purpose. What was the advice? Essentially, get the young women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel. It's fairly to the point. That seduction seems to have led later, according to Numbers 25:1-3, to the women leading the Jewish men who they seduced to participate in their worship, the Israelites joining with their lovers in worshipping before the false god of the land. In short, Balaam doesn't have to curse them. Balaam doesn't actually have to do anything wrong himself. Balaam doesn't have to get his hands dirty. The advice he gave means, actually, the Israelites cursed themselves. What's the point that the risen Jesus is making? Simply, Jesus was saying, you have people like Balaam in your midst. People who will derail the purpose of God. Derail it while seeming, to all intents and purposes, to be pursuing it. People like Balaams are like a yacht sailing against a strong current. It might seem to be going strongly forward, but actually the water might be moving back so quickly that actually going backwards. Here the Balaams in their midst seem to be encouraging participation in local religions. Why? Well, probably as a way to reduce public suspicion. That would certainly have included the cult of the emperor, the central commitment in Roman life. The Nicolaitans seem to have gone even further, suggesting that full participation in other cults was fine. How did they think this? Well, maybe they were building on Romans 14 and 15, which is Paul talking about the strong and the weak. It was saying that as it was permissible to eat meat that had been used in sacrifices, why was it so dangerous to be there when it was actually sacrificed? The Balaams in their midst were saying, you know what, we don't have to be completely pure. Let's just work with those around us a little bit. They were arguing that doing so would dampen down persecution, remove suspicion, and make sure that nobody got prosecuted by the Roman authorities. And they're saying, surely that's got to be a good thing. Nobody gets thrown in prison. Nobody gets executed. You know, surely this is okay. Except Jesus just doesn't see it that way. Anything that's worship that's not of God will never be something that the risen Jesus can accept. Wrong worship of an empty idol is to participate in demons. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10. 10:19-22. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And he concludes, are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? So it seems a wise course of action, a moderate accommodation with the culture around them. Seems like a persuasive thing to do, not least because it looks like a way of having your cake and eating it, being allowed to be part of the church and yet not losing out through not being part of the imperial cult. Thing is, to Jesus' perspective, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It provokes God's anger. And the consequence of both of those things is it causes God's presence to withdraw, just as it caused the Israelites effectively to curse themselves. As verse 16 makes it clear, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against these teachers with the sword of my mouth. As in Revelation 2:5, we talked about last week, I will soon come to you could be translated, I am coming to you. The risen Jesus is saying, I am going to come and visit the church. I'm going to come in all my holiness and power to visit the church. And if I find you've not addressed this, I will address it myself. I will drive out those teachers. But if I found you have addressed it, then I will come in all my holiness and power and I will inhabit the church. I will bless, I will encourage, I will empower you. So this isn't an issue, Jesus insists, about which we can be moderate. There's only one God. Worshipping in any other way is worshipping demons. There's only one God. He is holy. He is, as Moses told us, a consuming fire. A consuming fire, a refining fire that burns off all the dross within us. So the promise is, I am coming. I'm coming to visit my people. But the judgment isn't decided. The visitation is, he is coming, but the outcome is not decided. The opportunity is for the church to deal with these issues and that God will just inhabit them with holiness and power. So the risen Jesus praises their faithfulness. He challenges their divided loyalties. And then he promises to meet their needs. Aside from promising to come to them in power, he also promises that those who hear his message will receive some of the hidden manna. Revelation, if I'm honest, is a really confusing book. There are more Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation, I think, than in the rest of the New Testament combined. What was manna? Well, manna was, of course, what God provided for his people in the wilderness. Enough for each day would be gathered in the morning. So this is a promise of provision, a promise that God will meet their needs as they're being faithful to him. Hidden manna? Well, there's a Jewish tradition that Jeremiah hid some manna in the Ark of the Covenant before the temple fell. Revelation 11 pictures the ark being rediscovered in the temple in heaven. So the hidden manna is a promise of provision, not just now in their time of need, but also within heaven itself. For there the hidden manna can be revealed. The reference to a white stone is the opposite to being blackballed in a club. It signifies entry to a restricted gathering. If you want to think of it as an access or areas pass at a sporting event or festival, that's not a bad idea. It's personalised as well. It's got your own name written on it, meaning that no one has jurisdiction over you other than God himself. So Jesus praises their faithfulness, challenges their desire to compromise, and promises to provide both now and in heaven. So what does all this mean for us today? I think it challenges us first to turn the searchlight inwards. It is very easy to see all of the problems of the church as being out there. You know, this is happening in the culture, that's happening in the culture. If the culture were different, it would be so much easier. I would honestly say I think we are much more vulnerable to collapse from within than without. And that means we've got to be prepared to have that mirror moment, honestly and humbly, to allow the risen Jesus to deal with us. Whether it's clear wrongdoing or subtle wrongdoing like Balaam, we need the humility that allows the risen Jesus to speak to us, to convict us, and then actually hears what he says and resolves to respond. We might rail about the culture around us, but while we might point rightly at lots of ways in which the culture around us dishonors God, I would say with complete conviction that nearly always the greatest challenge for church is internal rather than internal. After all, the culture around us isn't claiming to honor God, whereas we are. If they're not, it still matters. But if we're not, we've broken faith with God. So the fact that we're not managing to honour God matters an awful lot more than the failures of the culture around us. It's so easy to point the finger and blame those without. It is so easy within the church to project all of our problems onto other people. But all spiritual growth, all spiritual renewal begins with us facing ourselves as God sees us and choosing to repent, choosing to be reformed, and choosing to be renewed. Are you prepared to allow the Holy Spirit to turn his searching and loving gaze inwards? Are we prepared to do that as a church as well, rather than projecting everything onto the culture around us? To honestly and humbly invite the Holy Spirit to convict, to reform, and to renew us as a church. Challenges us second that God's permission isn't approval. Balaam wants to go with Balak's men because he wants to do as Balak asks. He wants his reward. And yet he doesn't want to disobey God. Though he's granted permission to go, it's clear that his desire to go is not a godly one. It's clear that God is giving him over to his wrong desires. And the angel of the Lord stands in his way three times. God's permission isn't approval. God's silence isn't a yes. It's dangerous to take permission for grant for approval. It is dangerous and willful, I think, to take silence as a yes. If we ask for God's ruling, if we ask for God's leading, it is much better to wait for that prompting to come. However long we have to wait, it's much better to wait for that prompting to come than to try and force the timing. However long you have to wait, even if the opportunity you wanted to pursue passes, better to wait for God to speak than to try and force the door open. If you ask God to guide you, then wait for him to do so. And don't be so willful as to take his silence as a yes. You might find him standing in your way. If I'm honest, some of my biggest mistakes have been made that way. He is your commanding officer. If you ask him for orders, You wait for them. You don't just swan off and do your own thing. And you don't tell him what you're going to do when you're already in the middle of doing it. And you certainly don't, as did Balaam, set out on a journey hoping only to be given permission, to be given permission to do something God didn't want you to do in the first place. Permission isn't approval. Silence isn't yes. The fact that God doesn't actively stop you doesn't mean that he's in favor. Sometimes he allows us to walk a long way down the wrong road before he calls us back. And I think it challenges us, third, about being divided against ourselves. About those times when, like Balaam, we're pursuing contradictory things at the same time. Sometimes we've got several futures in our heads, and we're not quite sure how it's going to crystallize, how it's going to turn out. I think Judas is very much like that. I think he was trying to force Jesus to use divine power to bring down Rome. I think that's what he was trying to do. I think that's why he's so desolate the day after. That's why he committed suicide, because he thought he'd ruined the chance of Israel to know the Messiah in power. That was how it crystallized. That's how it turned out. He wasn't intending to do that all the time he was with Jesus. Presumably, he did signs and miracles. When he was sent out by Jesus, he heard an awful lot of Jesus' teaching. And yet, right at the end, that's what he chose to do. I think because he was frustrated with Jesus, frustrated with all of his talk of suffering and death, and he wanted to back Jesus into a corner and force him to use God's power to do what Judas longed for. There's a very good reason why no one ever tries to ride two horses at the same time. It's likely to be very painful and to be rather short-lived, ending with you not riding neither of them. Where are you tempted to compromise? What small compromises do you allow yourself because it doesn't seem that it grieves God unduly? To what idols are we tempted to kneel? Might not be your religious ones. In this area, it might be the idol of the human reason and the mind. I think that's an idol because it allows nothing to measure it other than itself. It's an idol because it allows no authority to anything other than itself. In an area dominated by the university, the unbridled authority of human reason is an idol that demands our allegiance. Are we tempted to yield? Are we tempted to allow it to measure everything in our lives, even our faith? Where are we divided against ourselves? Where might we be living a lie? And where do we see others who are divided against themselves? I'd say be wary in life of those you see saying one thing and doing another. Be wary of those who say they want to empower you but actually make you feel constrained. They say they want to free you but you actually lack freedom. Be wary of those who can make you do something you didn't actually want to do. If you've ever been in a situation where you did I actually say I wanted to do this? How did I end up here doing this? Be wary of someone who can do that to you. That's manipulative. Be wary of those who say they want to build you up, but actually make you feel undermined and criticized. Be wary of those who work in teams only when they get to lead and only when they have the last word and the final say. Be wary of those who long for the Spirit to come, but want the Spirit's presence and power only on their terms. If you want the Spirit's presence and power to come and to be a control freak, that's not going to work. If we say that we want the Holy Spirit to come, then he is Lord in this place. He is Lord in this place, and he can do what he likes, even if I don't like it. He can do what he likes here. Surely we want the Holy Spirit to be Lord in this place. And be wary of those whose motivation is so double-minded that they're wanting contradictory things at the same time, like Balaam. All such people are divided against themselves. And like Balaam, they can be really disruptive in the life of the church. Pray for God's wholeness and healing to come, where you see people divided against themselves. And if you know you're in a place of being divided against yourself, then seek prayer. Not just on a Sunday, but you might want to seek prayer through what's called a Bethel Sozo program, which we run, where actually we're praying for God's deep healing. Where we are divided against ourselves, that's a fault line that the enemy can exploit. We mustn't think that we can have our cake and eat it. We mustn't think that we can compromise and have God on our terms. It doesn't work like that. Might do so for a time because he's really patient with us, but eventually we will come to the end of that rope and find we have to make a choice. At that point, there comes a time when our hearts are cold and God will move away unless we change. You cannot ride two horses. You can't have God as the garnish on the plate of your life that you've chosen for yourself. It doesn't work like that. If you want to be lukewarm and to know God from afar, then that's the way to go. Let's pause.